On December 14th of last year, a little two-year-old girl named Olive, the daughter of a Bethel Church worship leader in California, tragically stopped breathing and died. And I want to be sensitive to that because I can't imagine that kind of heartache. I could tell you how I hope I would handle it, but I can't tell you how I would actually handle it if it had happened to me. But the parents and the leaders of that church proclaimed that they believed God was going to raise that little girl from the dead. A couple of days later, as the mother was leading worship, she was prophesying that her daughter will live. Mind you, they aren't talking about in heaven with Jesus. They were praying for a literal Lazarus-type resurrection. And in fact, the Monday following her death, this was posted on social media. Day three is a really good day for resurrection. We are overwhelmed with gratitude by your outpouring of love for us and faith for Olive. Jesus is faithful and true, and he is riding in with the victory he bought for Olive. Olive Elaine means victorious awakening. We call on the mighty, all-sufficient name of Jesus, and we call you back by name, sweet girl. You will live. Thank you for your faith-filled declarations. Keep them coming. Worship Jesus with us. He is moving. He is good. He is worthy, and he is alive. Even after 4 days, they were still praying and asking the global church to pray for resurrection. And finally, after the sixth day with no resurrection, they decided it was a time to have a memorial service and move on. And I just wondered, how would you handle that funeral if you were the pastor that was not simply praying for, but declaring that God was going to resurrect this little girl, but then he didn't? How do you preach that service? I mean, do you then declare, well, I guess Jesus wasn't moving. I guess he's not as good as we thought he was. There are a lot of things that go on at Bethel Church that I would disagree with, that I would say are probably not biblical. There are a lot of things going on in this situation, I think, that maybe would help us speak to how we should or should not understand our faith. They claim to have the modern-day gift of prophecy, not just declaring God's word, but actually proclaiming new revelation and what God is going to do. The Bible says when people prophesy in God's name and the prophecy doesn't come true, that they're a false prophet. This isn't merely, I believe God can do this. It isn't even, I believe God is going to do this. It is, I am declaring that God has revealed to me that this is going to happen. And when we presume to speak on God's behalf in such a way, and God didn't say it, well, folks, that's serious. You can't just say, God has declared this new thing through me, and when it fails to happen, whether it is resurrection or the date of the return of Jesus that you predicted or whatever, you can't just say, oops, sorry, can I get a redo? You can't say, oh, I misheard. You surely can't say, well, you people didn't have enough faith, or else it would have happened. It makes you a false prophet, and there's no going back from that. Jeremiah 14:14 says, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them, nor appointed them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and delusions of their own minds. This is what the Lord says about false prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them. Could God have resurrected Olive? Of course he could. He's God. But just because God can do something does not mean he will. And just because God did something once does not mean he will do it again. Now, is it wrong to pray such bold prayer? I think God wants us to pray bold prayers. In fact, Hebrews 4:16 says, let us with confidence, if you've got the NIV, it says, let us boldly go before the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in our time of need. But our boldness needs to be balanced with humility. We ask according to His will, not presuming what His will is if He hasn't already been revealed to us in His Word. And in the entire Bible, there are just a handful of resurrections. But it is around the second most famous resurrection. Okay? Jesus is the first most famous resurrection. This, I would say, is the second most famous resurrection that Jesus asked the question, do you believe? And it's a question that I think digs into us directly into our faith. And where is our faith? What do we believe God can do? What do we believe God will do? As I studied this week, I've become acutely aware of how this situation at Bethel could really discourage unbelievers from the faith. Because we see a high-profile case where an entire church and Christians around the globe are praying for resurrection and nothing happens. People claim to declare in faith what God said He would do and He doesn't do it, and it makes true faith look powerless to an unbeliever. You get into the Scriptures and you see verses that say we can say to this mountain, move from here to there, to the sea, and it doesn't happen. And I don't think for a second Jesus meant a literal mountain. But what about an atheist that grabs that verse and says, oh, that's never happened. I don't believe that. We read the verse that says, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. And yet often God doesn't answer prayers the way that we want, the way that we pray them. And I can see how this would discourage unbelievers from thinking that God is even real. I can see how it would discourage a brother or sister in Christ when you've prayed for something and pray for something and it doesn't happen the way you think it ought to pray. And when I thought about all the tension in this and all the, I was just thinking like, Lord, why did You have me pick this one? I was like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to get it wrong. I know we should have faith like a child. And I don't want to discourage anyone from praying for a miracle. We have miracles walking right around in this church. We have prayed for God to do something and God has answered that prayer. But it wasn't after rigor mortis had set in. And it wasn't declaring it so as if God didn't have a choice if enough voices just prayed it. And so there's this tension, see, because people, I know there, myself included, people here that who have had prayers that did not get answered the way we prayed, healings that didn't happen, marriages that ended, tragedies that weren't averted. And sometimes it is only human for us to wonder, did I just not have enough faith? Did I not believe enough? Or is this whole God thing really real? And I want to find God's heart in this. And I want to be able to express this in a way that is encouraging, not discouraging. In a way that increases your faith, not diminishes your faith. I don't want to open old wounds, but I want the Lord to heal those that still hurt. So how do we live that life full of faith? And what does that even mean? Jesus asked Martha and Mary, do you believe? And He's asking us the same thing. So go ahead and turn to John 11 if you haven't already. In the Gospels, we've already met Martha and Mary, but John is the only place where their brother Lazarus is mentioned. They live in Bethany, and they come to a point where Lazarus is sick, and it's bad enough that they need Jesus to come. And so they send a messenger to Jesus, and Jesus is about a day's travel away. And so this guy, this messenger, he shows up to Jesus. He's like, well, Lazarus is sick. I mean, he's like really, really sick, like about to die sick. This is Jesus. From where he was, Jesus could have spoken a word and healed Lazarus right then and there. But he didn't do that. No, here's what he did instead. When he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Like, seriously? Jesus, why didn't you just run right away and go and heal your friend Lazarus? Well, Jesus didn't cause this, but he was going to use this. He was going to use this for the kingdom and his opportunity to increase the faith of those who would witness this. And I think one thing that we take from this is that God allows trials that you don't understand in your life to test and strengthen your faith. He allows these things to happen. He told Jairus, if you remember Jairus, fearing death of his daughter, he says, don't fear, only believe. How many times has Jesus said in the Scriptures, your faith has made you well? Saying that your belief, your trust has made you well, meaning that there was some kind of infirmity, some kind of illness that had been plaguing them. The blind, the deaf, the lepers, the lame were moved to faith because of their trial. That terrible thing they were going through that we wouldn't wish on anyone brought them to a place where they cried out to Jesus. And so God will use these trials. It is so hard for us to not get caught up in the world that we're in. People we love are around us. We have homes and other possessions that there is at least some attachment to. We know it's best to not be attached to the things of this world, but we're human. We're human. We hope to keep those attachments to a minimum, but we know we're going to have them. We have our own health and well-being that we don't want to see jeopardized, but the Bible says that trials will come. Jesus said, in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. We're going to have trouble in this world, but take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. Now that's not a maybe, that's a promise. We will have troubles. But Jesus is bigger than the troubles. He's there to help us overcome them. And he will use them to shape us into his likeness. They may sharpen us, prepare us to defend the gospel. They may sand off rough edges and prepare us to minister to others with compassion and kindness. They may empty us of every earthly desire we have, so we have no choice but to turn to him and be filled with him. They may allow us to be an example to unbelievers about how a spirit-filled, Jesus-loving Christian can handle the worst that the world throws at us with the strength of Christ himself. If God has his way, they'll teach us contentment and love and peace and joy, and they'll teach us faith. These trials will teach us to believe more deeply. And so as we go through trials in this life, and remember, I'm not saying Jesus causes all of them, but he will use them to make you a better Jesus follower, if you will allow it. That's where Romans 8:28 makes the best sense to me, where Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. It is that God will take these bad things and he can squeeze good out of them. And again, one of the things we have to wrap our mind around is just that this world is less important than the world to come. Jesus is more concerned with the state of our soul than he is the state of our body. And so look at the reasons Jesus gives for reviving Lazarus the way he did it. It says when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You see that? God's glory. God's glory is more important than you or me. It is more important than this world. 2 days have passed. Jesus says, okay, now it's time to go. This is only a couple of months before the crucifixion. The religious leaders have been breathing down Jesus' neck to kill him. Bethany is like 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And the disciples are like, now you want to go? Seriously? They're trying to dissuade Jesus. Weren't they just trying to stone you, right? You remember that, right, Jesus? Why would you go back there? And Jesus says, and I'm kind of paraphrasing verses 9 and 10, but he just says, you know, I still have work to do. It's not finished yet. It's almost finished, but it's not finished yet. I got to go. He says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Jesus means he died. I have to go awaken him. And the apostles are like, well, if he's sleeping, because they thought he literally meant asleep. Well, if he's sleeping, doesn't that help him get well? Why do we need to go? Just let someone else wake him up so we don't have to go into this hornet's nest. And Jesus just gets blunt. Says he told them plainly, Lazarus died. All right? You're not getting it. Lazarus died. And for your sake, He says, I'm glad I was not there, so you may believe, but let us go to him. And so Jesus has given us here two reasons for the miracle he's going to perform. And it's not because Mary and Martha are sad. It's not because Jesus loves Lazarus and will miss him. Those aren't the primary purposes. Mary and Martha are going to rejoice when Lazarus comes out of the grave. And yes, Jesus loves Lazarus, but the reason he's doing this, and we see it again in the text, is to bring God glory, and so the apostles and the others will believe. It's to glorify God and to test and increase their faith. I love when you think about all the things that Job went through, and I love what he says. His heart is so right here. He says, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. I think I want to be gold for Jesus. I pray that you do as well. And I pray that we will accept whatever fiery trial that God allows in our lives that will purify us and grow our faith. You know, much of Peter's first letter is about dealing with trials. And he says in that letter, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. But he says it's so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so you see again there, tested faith, but it's bringing glory to God. And that's really, we just kind of move right into another reason that God is glorified when his people exhibit faith. Peter explains that when the genuineness of faith is like gold, the result is praise and glory and honor for Christ. And we get to see Mary and Martha exhibit some of that faith in the midst of their tragedy. When they arrive in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. The Jewish people, they officially mourn for a full year. First 3 days are very intense mourning, and a lot of times they would even hire professional mourners to come in and weep and wail and cry. And then it would diminish after the third day, until the seventh day, and then after the seventh day, it would diminish again, and just gradually lessen until the year was up. And that doesn't mean that you stopped having heartache at a lost loved one after a year, but it just meant that this was the end of the official mourning period. Martha heard Jesus was on the way. She went out to meet him, and Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, isn't that there a bit of the sound of an accusation in that? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But she softens, but even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That's some pretty strong faith in Jesus. But she's not thinking about resurrection, okay? Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, well, sure, he's going to rise in the resurrection of the last day. Yeah, it's going to happen later on. She's not thinking about a right now resurrection. Later on, they resist what Jesus is going to do because they said moving the stone, well, there's going to be a stench. And so they don't think they're going to see Lazarus come walking out of that grave. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe? The first faith we have to show is our saving faith. It is faith that Jesus rose from the dead, defeats sin and death. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is a saving faith. It says that Jesus is stronger than anything else, even the grave. But that faith leads us to an abiding faith or a constant day-to-day faith. And that's a faith that says, okay, I really believe that Jesus defeated death. So then can't he handle whatever I'm going through right now? Mary and Martha had the idea that if Jesus had been there in time, he could have saved Lazarus. And they were right. That was not a misplaced faith, but what they would see will make their faith grow infinitely deeper. We get to see it from the other side of the resurrection. We understand Jesus is resurrection, that he is life. And I just want to rattle off a few verses from John that describe Jesus. It says that in him was life, and his life was that life was the light of men. His very nature is life itself. Now, at this time, he's in the flesh, but it's a characteristic that he shares with the Father. John 5:26, the Father has life in himself. He has granted the Son to have life in himself. And Jesus desires for us to have this life as well. He said that I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. His life is our path to the Father. It's our path to heaven and to eternity. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe this? Martha's response is a lot like Peter's confession that we studied last week. She said, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world. And Martha then went to get Mary and brought Mary to where Jesus was. And a lot of those Jewish mourners followed her. Mary, much like Martha, said, Lord, if you had been here. Jesus says, here we go again. My brother wouldn't have died. The Bible tells us that she was crying as she said this, along with those who mourned with her, and she fell at her feet. Boy, that's a position of faith, being at the feet of Jesus. From the other accounts of Mary, it's a place she's pretty comfortable. Are we humble enough to get down on our knees during prayer time? Are we lowly enough to get down on our face when we meet with the Lord? Because that's a place of humble faith. Says that Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. And he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And from the language, deeply moved is described like a snorting like a horse. And so if you know horses and you know how they get irritated and upset, and they start snorting around and get angry and paw on the ground, that's kind of the emotion Jesus has right here. Greatly troubled is used to describe a stirred, wind-tossed sea. Jesus is upset. And it says that Jesus wept. Now, since Jesus knew what he was going to do, why was he weeping? It's probably a combination of things. The fact that death itself, through sin, had intruded into his good creation. He's upset or angry that Satan deceived Eve, that the rest of humanity has been deceived ever since, angry that Satan still tries to destroy people in their faith. And perhaps he's angry also that so many people didn't have enough faith to understand his mission would lead to a cross, that he would literally defeat death with his own life. And just as when Mary and Martha said, if you'd only been here, the people even, couldn't he have opened the eyes of the blind man? Couldn't he have also kept this man from dying? And Jesus is like, no, have faith right now, not what I could have done. Have faith right now in what I'm going to do. Wait till you see it. It is so much more than multiplying loaves or healing lepers or even walking on water. So much more. And when they see this, God will be glorified. And Jesus says, take away the stone. And they're like, no, it'll stink. We can't do that. And the stone, they would have a trench, and the stone would roll in a trench, and it would be really close up to the edge of the cave or the tomb, and it would help keep that smell in. Jesus had risen the dead before, but he never reversed the effects of a decaying body. He never restored flesh that had gotten to a point of an awful stench, and no amount of spices that had wrapped his body were going to mask the odor of the rot. But Jesus can take a decaying body and make it whole again. Jesus can take a decaying soul and make it right with God. He can take a decaying marriage and restore it to as if it were new. Jesus said, did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And it says they took away the stone and he lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I love he's praying like it's already done. And in Jesus' mind it is. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people so that they may believe that you sent me. And they're going to see something they have never seen before. Jesus, if you'd only been here. No, he's here now. And he is going to work the mighty power of God for all them to see. And the third thing is that faith opens our eyes to the greatness of God. Faith lets you see what the faithless cannot. It allows you to understand that Jesus works in the invisible realm, that he is greater than angels and demons. He is greater than death. And when they had done this, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And I've heard people say that if Jesus had not specified Lazarus, all the tombs would have opened up and everybody would have come up back from the dead. And Jesus is powerful enough that had he wanted to do that, he could have. But a God that is so powerful as to raise the dead, you know, he's also powerful enough to control it and to direct it exactly where he wanted it with only a thought. Can you imagine all the people peering into the darkness of that cave and all of a sudden seeing this white mummy from the darkness hopping out of the tomb? You know, when they wrapped the bodies for burial, it wasn't like the old movies where you see the mummies walking around, right? They're walking around like that. It wasn't like that. They would put the feet together and wrap the legs together, and they would take the arms and they would bind them to the side of their bodies, and they would wrap them and pack spices in there so hopefully it wouldn't stink. And so either Lazarus is coming out like this, and his face is wrapped too, or he's just floating. I don't know which one, but it would be a sight, that's for sure. It would be a sight. The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go," because he couldn't unbind himself. And so what happens? God is glorified and the people's faith increase. It says many Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. But you know, not everybody believed. To see such a great miracle and some people still refuse to believe. Some people will hold on to their hatred. Even if someone rises from the dead, their hearts won't soften. And so there were some that went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Do you believe? What kind of faith do we need to have to glorify God? Could Jesus give us another Lazarus today? The Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I absolutely believe he could, but would he? Is there anything in the Scriptures that lead us to think he would do this thing again? As far as I know, there are no other known instances of anyone ever coming back from the dead after 4 days. And I want to be transparent here as I try to tie this all in together. This is where I struggle to explain faith. How do we have faith when we don't get the outcome we're after? If I don't pray boldly enough, I fear I'm having weak faith or faithless prayers. If I pray too boldly, I fear being presumptuous and declaring what God has not declared. But I see that Jesus has said, "Ask, seek, and knock, and it will be given." That he told the people in the Bible their faith has made them well, but not everybody gets well. I see that he said, because you have faith, so little faith, that he couldn't do, they couldn't do this miracle. I believe that was when they came down from the transfiguration and the apostles couldn't drive out demons. And he said, it's because you have so little faith. If you just have a mustard seed of faith, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move and nothing will be impossible. I think nothing will be impossible. Nothing? Then why isn't little Olive alive? Or the thousands upon thousands of other prayers that didn't turn out the way we wanted them. Is my faith really so small that it doesn't even measure up to a mustard seed? And I wish I could wrap this up with this perfect bow that every question's answered. But I can't do it. But I have come to some conclusions. One, as we are seeking God in faith, it is important that we are right with God. I don't mean perfect, but that we are striving to live for Him, repenting of sin, going to Him for forgiveness. Just because a church is huge doesn't mean God is in their midst. And especially if a doctrine is not biblical. James said the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. I don't think that you can spread false doctrine and expect God to answer prayers. Another thing is it is important that we spend our prayer time with God in ways other than just asking for Him to do the miraculous. We need to spend time with God not seeking outcomes, but just seeking His heart. Just seeking to know Him. Oh God, I want to know Your heart. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence we have toward Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." We're not going to know His will if we don't know His heart. And so we need to spend time just seeking God's heart and knowing Him. And I really want you to hear this. Our faith cannot be in an outcome. It is in a person. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean we can't pray boldly and persistently for an outcome, but our faith doesn't rest in whether or not we get the outcome. It rests in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And frankly, for us, we should be content if that's all we ever get, is the resurrected Christ. My faith is in the One whose ways are higher than my ways. My faith is in the One whose thoughts are higher than my thoughts. My faith is in the One who works out all things for good for those who love Him. My faith is in the One who died, who rose from the dead, and He is coming again. My faith is in the One who is preparing a place for me, not in this world that will pass away, but in the paradise to come that will last eternally. You see, what Jesus is doing now is greater than walking on water. It is greater than healing lepers. It is greater even than bringing people back from the dead. Jesus is taking dead and decaying souls, and He is telling those dead bones to get up and walk. He is washing the rot off of them in the waters of baptism, and He is giving them the aroma of Jesus Christ. And He is adopting them as sons and daughters into His family. And that is a miracle that you and I can be a part of. Do you believe that? I'll take that over fishes and loaves any day. In Mark 9, a man has a son. And his son has been plagued by demons. And he has been plagued by them for a long time. And it is bad. And this man brought his son before Jesus and says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And I see myself in that man, a flawed human being who doesn't have it all figured out, who sometimes is afraid he's asking for the wrong things, wonders if he's not asking enough, other times if he's asking too much. And all I can do is go down before my knees, before my Creator, and say, "I believe, help my unbelief," and trust that He will help in the way that He knows is best. And when I don't see what God is doing, when I haven't reached that place of understanding of what He's doing with me, then I have to walk by faith and not by sight. Do you believe? I'm going to close here with just a few more questions. The answers you give yourself might help you know how much you really do believe. What do you want more, the miracle or the miracle worker? What do you desire more, the miracle or the miracle worker? As we remember that declaring something in faith doesn't just make it happen, do you have faith, not so much that God will do this thing you want, but do you have faith that He can, but also that if He doesn't, He is still good? And when you say you believe, can you be content with God's answer no matter what it is? See, that is the kind of faith that looks for eternal answers, not earthly answers. It is the kind of faith that will increase and grow stronger. It is the kind of faith that brings glory to God and tells others about His infinite greatness. Let's pray together. Father God, You are great and You are powerful. And Lord, You are mysterious. You have revealed so much of Yourself and so much yet remains to be revealed. Lord, I pray that we seek to know Your heart, that we seek to follow Your will. Lord, that we will continue to pray boldly and persistently, but we will temper that with humility. Lord, knowing that You may have a plan that we know nothing about or can never understand. And so let our faith and our trust be completely in You. In Jesus' name, amen.